It is again our great privilege and pleasure to be allowed to continue our study in the book of Genesis. In our last study, we got into the 15th chapter, down to about the 6th verse. And in this portion of the scripture, we see that Abram has questioned the fact that he's going to be the father of this seed that's been promised. He even talks about the fact that it's probably going to be his servant that'll be the father of this seed. And so in verse 5, God assures him, rather in verse 4, he says, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." God assuring him that he is going to be the father of this seed. Again, he says in verse 5, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." So not only does he assure him here again that he will be the father of this seed, but he also assures him that it's going to be a numerous seed. And verse 6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." That's where we left off last time, in this statement that Abraham's belief, Abraham's faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. And we showed how that the New Testament actually quotes from this Genesis passage in three books: Romans, Galatians, and James. And we read those three passages last time, Romans 4 and 3, Galatians 3, 6 and 7, and James 2, 17 through 26, showing how that Abraham was justified by faith, and we today are justified by the same faith. But we found an interesting note in James's comment, where James shows that faith also is coupled with works. Not that our works save us, not that we're saved by our works by any stretch of the imagination, but faith necessarily must have works with it for it to be valid faith. And so I'd like to read again that passage in James, James 2, 17 through 26. There he says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith also without works is dead." Now, in each of these scriptures which we quote from Genesis 15 and 6, it is stressed that Abraham was a type of all who would ever be saved, the principle always being that of salvation through faith unto righteousness. And even though James does make the strong point that faith necessarily will have works with it, you cannot show faith without works, faith is a necessary element here, still we don't want to downplay the importance of faith. We must have the faith or we're not going to be saved. And we see how that the Apostle Paul sums up this principle of faith being imputed for righteousness in Romans 4, verses 16 through 25. There he says, "Therefore it is our faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's the quotation, Romans 4:16-25. And so we see then how important this verse is here in Genesis 15:6, where he talks about Abraham's faith being counted him for righteousness. It's quoted again several times in the New Testament, and it's really the basis upon which we have salvation today, that we have faith like Abraham had to believe in God. Believe God's word. Believe what God's word says. And this then will bring about in us necessarily works consistent with our faith. Verse 7 of Genesis 15 says, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So he says, I am the Lord. I have the power to give thee this land. I can dispose of all the earth as I please. I have the ability to keep my promise. This God does not lie. He further says, I brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. Thousands were left in Ur, but you were brought out. Ur was not the place God had chosen for his people. Psalms 47:4 said he chooses our inheritance for us. He didn't tell Abraham to go find a place that he liked. He chose the place, and he directed Abraham as to what to do. Ur was a place that was full of idolatry. It was not his will for his chosen nation to inherit Ur. Abraham had to be brought out of Ur to the place where God had chosen. God's purpose, to give thee this land to inherit it. That's the reason he was called out of Ur. God had great things in store for Abram, which Abram had no remote idea about. He made the journey from Ur to Haran, to Canaan, not knowing the true magnitude of the purpose God had for him. Abram was going to have his seed to become a great nation, which would inherit this land of Canaan. And this nation would produce the Messiah, who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And to think that we today can also work in harmony with this great purpose and power of the living God. We can have the very same blessing that Abraham had. We can work right according to the very same plan that Abraham had, in that we too can become a part of this seed spiritually. So the next few verses, 8 through 11, say in Genesis 15, "And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not." In verse 7, we saw that God renewed his promise to Abram, that he would give Abram the land. Abram responded to God's assurance by asking him for a sign. Abram did not ask for this sign because of unbelief. Verse 6 plainly states to us that he believed, but Abram wanted more assurance to strengthen his faith. He believed now, but he desired a sign as further evidence to be used in an hour of temptation, not knowing how his faith might be, by some event or in a moment of weakness, be tried and shocked. We all need to have our faith renewed and reestablished. This is done by continual reading and learning from God's Word, to be reminded lest we forget and lest these truths slip away. This is also done as we worship God in song, prayer, and teaching from God's Word. And our Christian fellowship also helps to strengthen our faith and guard against temptation. Canaan was a type of heaven. It is very desirable to know that we shall inherit the heavenly Canaan. As our belief of that truth about the heavenly Canaan is confirmed and proven over and over in God's Word, then this strengthens our faith and encourages us. The more evidence we have to our title to heaven, the better. So God granted Abram's request by means of a very remarkable ceremony here. The ceremony not only confirmed the promise, but was very informative about certain aspects of God's will. God imputes righteousness and salvation as a gift of grace to man. But this gift, given to man so freely, would be very costly to God. The curse of sin can only be removed by the shedding of blood through sacrifice. Abram knew about sacrifice. He performed this upon the altar. But now, God would demonstrate to Abram the necessary connection of sacrifice to the fulfilling of his promise. Abram was to take one each of the five acceptable sacrificial animals, cow, sheep, goat, pigeon, and dove, and slay them and lay them on the altar. Perhaps Abram expected God to give him some extraordinary sign from heaven, but God gave him a sign from a sacrificial offering. Those of us today who want to have our faith confirmed must attend to the institutional ordinances which God has instructed us to do. Each of the beasts to be used in this service were to be 3 years old, because then they were in their full growth and strength. God must be served with the best we have, for he is the best of all. We're not given all the details of how Abram was to prepare these beasts and fowls. Either Abram already knew how to manage these offerings, or God told him, and it's not recorded. But Abram divided the beasts in the midst. We read of a similar ceremony in Jeremiah 34:18-19, which was used to confirm covenants, where it is said they cut the calf in half and passed between the parts. After Abram made the preparation according to God's command, he then began to wait for the sign God might give him. While Abram waited for God to appear, verse 11 says, "And when the fowl come down upon the carcasses, Abram drave them away." A very watchful eye must be kept upon our services to God, that we allow nothing to defile them and render them unfit for God's acceptance. These birds of prey no doubt symbolize the attempts of Satan to upset the plans of God, and shows a need for the believer to be alert so Satan cannot succeed. So verses 12 through 16 say of Genesis 15, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." God here explains to Abram what his will is concerning Abram's seed. The time God did this, verse 12 says, "When the sun was going down." Early in the morning, while the stars were yet to be seen, God had given Abram orders about the sacrifice, verse 5. And we may suppose that it took him several hours to prepare these animals as God had directed. When he had done this, he waited for God the rest of the day, guarding the prepared sacrifice from predators. God often keeps his people waiting for long periods before he gives the comfort he promises. But though God's rewards may seem to come slowly, they do come surely. Let's notice the condition of Abram while this happened. Verse 12 says, "A deep sleep fell on Abram." Not a usual sleep caused by the ordinary need for sleep, but a divine delight, maybe like that which the Lord caused to fall upon Adam in Genesis 2:21. Abram had his senses removed from earthly care, and he could now meditate on spiritual things to be revealed to him by God. But with this sleep, a horror of great darkness fell on him, verse 12. What a sudden and drastic change. We see him in communion with God and resting in his covenant. Then the same verse describes, "With this sleep, a horror of great darkness fell on him." This great darkness, which brought a horror with it, was designed to fill Abram's spirit with awe, so he would have a sense of holy reverence for God. The familiarity which he had with God was not to allow any contempt or lessening of the great respect and honor due God. Abram would be humbled first and then lifted up. A true sense of the greatness of God removes from us any tendency towards pride or arrogance. This horrible darkness would be a symbol of how God would deal with Abram's seed. They must first be in the horror of darkness of Egyptian slavery, and then enter with joy into the good land. So it seems that Abram would have a taste of their sufferings before he could have a view of their happiness. God tells Abram that his seed would have to suffer for a long time, and Abram is given some details of their suffering. Verse 13 says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They were strangers first in Canaan, Psalm 105 and 12, and afterwards in Egypt. Before they were owners of their own land, they were strangers in a strange land. The state of suffering as strangers made it all the more enjoyable when they were established in their own land. And so it is, the heirs of heaven are first strangers on earth, a land that is not theirs. Not only does verse 13 say they will be strangers in a strange land, but they shall also be servants. Servants to the Egyptians, Exodus 1 and 11. They had to work like slaves under the stern requirements of these foreign and ungodly taskmasters. But not only were they servants, but they were afflicted, according to verse 13. Exodus 1, 11 through 14 describes it like this. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. So not only were they strangers, but they were sufferers. And this suffering would multiply their problems, and it would be those whom they served who would afflict them. The affliction would last for 400 years, verse 13. The persecution began when Ishmael mocked Isaac, Genesis 21 and 9. Ishmael was the son of an Egyptian, while Isaac was born after the Spirit, Galatians 4:29. This affliction was continued years later by the Egyptian captors who loathed the Hebrews. It was considered to be an abomination for the Egyptians to eat bread with the Hebrews. We read in Exodus chapter 1, in verses 11, 13, and 14, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. The Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. And finally, the Egyptians resorted at last to murder, the murder of the innocent, newborn Hebrew children, so that the persecution lasted for more or less 400 years, a long time, but a limited amount of time. Verse 14 of Genesis 15 says, and also that nation whom they serve will I judge. The 10 plagues brought upon Egypt is, if not all, at least a part of the judgment of their oppressors. In Psalms 37, 12 through 15, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnash upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bows to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Though God may allow persecutions and oppressors to trample upon his people for a great while, yet he certainly will deal with them at the last, for his day is coming. There will be a day of reckoning for sin. And the punishing of persecutors is the judging of them. It is a righteous thing with God to recommend tribulation to those that trouble his people, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. The judging of the enemies of God's people is God's work. I will judge, verse 14. God, the judge of all, Hebrews 12, 23. God can judge, for he is the Lord. God will do it, for he is his God's people. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord, Romans 12, 19. Judgment is the work of God, and we leave it to him, to be done in his way, in his time. Verse 14, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. After they had been afflicted for 400 years, they would be allowed to come out of Egyptian bondage. The judgment and destruction of the oppressors actually became the redemption of the oppressed. But not only were they allowed to leave and have freedom, but they came out with great substance. Exodus 12, 35 and 36 states, according to the NIV translation, the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. So the Israelites left the land of Egypt with supplies to sustain them in the wilderness, supplies which God wanted them to have. And then verse 15 further says, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Abram is told about his death. Even the faithful servants of God have to die. John 8:53, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead?" Righteous persons die willingly, realizing that this is a necessary step to the heavenly home. Their soul is not required as the rich fool's was in Luke 12:20, but they are happily resigned to the fact that they must die. Abram was told that he would go to thy fathers. The righteous dead join the righteous who have preceded them in death. This will be the place known as paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. Luke 16:22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." So there's a place after death where the righteous are going to be joined together. Verse 15 says, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace." Whenever a godly person dies, they die in peace. Peace with God is all that matters, for this is eternal peace. Peace is something all humans have an inner longing and desire for. How very upsetting to come to the time of death and have no peace because the time of life was not pleasing to God. Psalm 37:37, "Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." How wonderful it would be for us to be able to die like Abraham, to die in a state of peace, peace with our God. That's our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.